Now we turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and then also you'll want to keep your place in Genesis. The faith of Joseph. Joseph's faith is our theme today. One verse, verse 22, by faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. A simple verse. You might ask, what does that have to do with faith? And hopefully we'll see that as we work through the our consideration of it and the narrative. We've been working our way through this chapter 11. We've slowed down considerably looking at these heroes of faith. Matter of fact, the temptation was with Jacob to preach a series of sermons on Jacob just from the verse 21. And I even felt more tempted with Joseph. Such fascinating lives. But we've been looking at these heroes of faith, and remember what verse 1 tells us, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And we see that truth, we see that reality worked out in various ways, but nonetheless worked out in the wonderful examples of these people that are mentioned here who lived by faith, recorded here in chapter 11. And they are here in order to encourage us. And briefly, I remind you of the reason this book was written. You know, that's one of that's a real basic principle of biblical interpretation, the theology of hermeneutics, we refer to it, interpreting scripture. But very, very basic principle is that understand the purpose of the book. And each book has a particular purpose. And Hebrews, its purpose was written primarily directed to Jewish Christians who had faced very difficult times and were about to face even harder days. Persecution and trials of all sorts from neighbors and family, tribulations, disappointments, crosses that they had to bear. And this was all about to come upon them in an even heavier way. And because of these difficulties, some of them had gone back and others were thinking about going back. But the apostle in this book obviously was exhorting them not to do that, but to press on. And he's pointing out, press on in faith, and he's pointing out these examples, these heroes of faith that would have been familiar to these Jewish believers. He's pointing out these examples to encourage them to emulate these people of faith, hoping, and this was his aim, hoping that they'd follow in their footsteps. And I think it's really interesting that the one we're looking at today, Joseph, and then the last two we looked at have a common theme. A matter of fact, we could preach one sermon, I suppose, and have each one of these men as a point as it looks towards this common theme. Each of them were seen living out their faith in the face of death. Jacob, or Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph. And there are many instances recorded, especially in the book of Genesis, for us, for our edification, concerning the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, which may have been given as examples of great faith. And yet, in God's wisdom, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, here we have, for our encouragement and for our exhortation, what happened to them, basically, on their deathbed. And so obviously there's an important lesson if you think about that. These three examples of these men of faith and all of them facing death. There's something vital here for us to learn. Why is the Holy Spirit emphasizing the last moments of these men? Now, of course, we know Isaac actually lived after the example that was, you know, when he had Jacob and Esau, and he thought he was dying. But see, that's the point. He thought he was dying. He actually lived longer. And indeed, it was an event that is associated with his end. So surely we could say, we ought to say, there is a wonderful lesson here for us. The Holy Spirit is seeking to bring our attention by emphasizing these three individuals and emphasizing what is almost their last act upon the earth. And certainly it is teaching these Hebrew Christians, and it's teaching us that they lived by faith, but they also died by faith. As a matter of fact, it's probably better to say they lived by faith and they died in faith. So important. We see how these great heroes of faith who have so much to teach us about faith in their lives, and yet it's at the end. It's as they're departing this life that the Holy Spirit focuses our attention so that we may understand. I'm convinced of this, so that we may understand, so that those Hebrew Christians can understand that the true people of God not only live by faith, but they die in that very same faith. And here's the thing. They had faced a number of trials. Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. And they were about to face even harder trials. Those Jewish Christians as well. And when we think about it, honestly, trials which you and I know relatively nothing about. And yet here is a trial. Here is a trial that we will all face at some time. We will know a day when we will depart from this life. Obviously, if the Lord doesn't return before that, there's going to be a day that we will all exit this life. But ordinarily, we can expect this is what we face. This is our destiny. It's appointed unto each one of us, the Bible says, to die. Doesn't matter how young we may be or how old we are. This is our destiny. This will happen to each and every one of us one day. The Bible puts it that, as we read there in Genesis, we will be gathered to our people. We will face the ultimate trial. And we need to be prepared. We need to be prepared. You know, brethren, death is one great unknown that is yet so well known. Think about that. Death is one great unknown, but at the same time, it's so well known because we all know it's inevitable. And we don't live often that way. But we know it's inevitable. Most of us don't think about it. Most of us don't dwell on the thought of dying, mostly because it's a fearful thing. I can give testimony to that. It's not something we particularly look forward to. You know, maybe in a moment of contemplation, we may wonder how death may come upon us. Will it be suddenly? Will it be in just in a moment, quickly, without even knowing that it was coming? Maybe a terrible accident, a sudden heart attack, and it will be all over in just the blink of an eye? Or will we have to endure great suffering and decline? The question is, how will we face death when it comes calling? I believe the lesson is, if we are to face death when it comes, We need to face up to death now. If we are to face death when it comes, we've got to face up to death now. Of course, we know that the sting of death has been removed for the Christian. We know that because Christ, what Christ has done for us on the cross, what he has accomplished. We worship a Savior who has gone into the tomb and has come out. He has risen victorious over death. And this is a central, a cardinal truth of Christianity. It's a truth that marks out Christianity from all other faiths and religions. We worship a living Savior. The Lord Jesus said in Revelation chapter 1, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Romans chapter 6, 9 and 10 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We know for the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And brethren, by virtue of our union with him, through faith, we share in that reality. That's our faith. That's at the very heart of true faith. Nevertheless, there is this ultimate trial of death, and it lies before us. It awaits. And if we're to face death by faith when it comes, then by faith we need to face up to death now. We need to think about it. When things are going, okay, you know, as far as health is concerned, when there's no present danger of death approaching that we're aware of. When life is good, when life is full of promise, even then, and I would say, especially then, we need to consider death. Do you remember that rich man in the Bible? Now, you know, we're not told there that he was an unreligious man. We're not told there that he was an atheist. But boy, he was sure focused on his success. His barns were full, and I'm going to build bigger barns. He wasn't thinking at all about eternity, let alone death. And Jesus came to him and said, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. You see, if death were to come to us in a moment, unexpectedly, and this is the point that Jesus is making, one of the points, there won't be time to prepare. No opportunity to be ready. We need to be ready today, and we need to face up to the reality of death. And the Holy Spirit is bringing our attention to this by the examples of these men of Isaac and Jacob, and this morning Joseph. They lived by faith, and that same faith, you see, took them through the valley of the shadow of death into the promised land, literally into heaven itself. Well, we know that from verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So today, by faith, Joseph, in the face of death, at the very end of his life, when dying, made mention of the Exodus, we're told, the Exodus of the Israelites, and he gave direction concerning his bones. So why is this an example of faith? Why is this an example of faith that we ought to emulate? Well, this is why we read from Genesis chapter 50, because it fleshes out, as it were, what the Holy Spirit focuses upon here in our text in Hebrews 11:22. Now we should note how Joseph was very specific, and the text points that out, and then pointing back to the Genesis passage. Joseph was very specific and concerned over this matter of his bones. He didn't want them left in Egypt. And we know, because Scripture tells us in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 19, you read on, when Moses and the people of Israel left Egypt a number of years later, and they left Egypt in a hurry, remember the story, what did they do? They took the bones of Joseph with them. Because he had sworn the children of Israel, saying there in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 25, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And that's what they did. They took his bones. And when the children of Israel were finally settled in the promised land, over 40 years later, in the days of Joshua, we're told in Joshua 24 and verse 32, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. So by faith, Joseph took an oath of his family, the children of Israel. And ultimately, that oath was carried out. It was fulfilled. And he was finally buried in the promised land. And so with our text here in Hebrews, along with the passage we read in Genesis, we see that faith is a persevering confidence in the Lord. We see that in Joseph. Faith is a persevering confidence in the Lord. Joseph lived by faith. Brethren, true faith is not simply a one-time experience. Faith is not even now and again. The Bible says in several places, and it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, the just shall live by faith. That implies that faith is a whole-of-life experience. The Christian should live in a continued confidence in God, a persevering confidence or belief in the Lord, that he will preserve the soul amidst all the trials and troubles and difficulties to which we are exposed. Now, let me pause here and just make a few observations. I believe I put them in your notes. A few observations from Hebrews 10 and verse 38. The just shall live by faith. The ESV reads, my righteous one shall live by faith. My righteous one. It's not their state by nature. They're not just, these people. They're not righteous by nature. The Bible tells us in Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. Nevertheless, believers by faith are said to be righteous, just. Why? Because they are joined to Christ. They are in Christ by faith, and Christ is the end or the fulfillment of the law for them. Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. And brethren, this is God's doing. It's all of grace. It's all of sovereign grace. Romans 5:19 says, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous. You can't be justified by works, but by faith in the sacrifice of Christ. So the sinner is accounted that righteousness of Christ is imputed to him through faith. So the sinner is accounted and treated as innocent. That means he is free from all the charges of the law. And by faith he is made a child of God. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ. Those who are joined to Christ. That's by faith. Moreover, believers by faith are righteous as conformed to Christ. They are righteous in Christ, and they are righteous as conformed to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is, if anyone is joined to him by faith, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Or Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. And the believer is practically righteous. Well, this gets into the whole issue of progressive sanctification that we were talking about the other night. And they're not progressively, or they're not practically righteous of their own doing, of their own works. It's always by faith. Their faith produces good works. They're honest and upright. They hate evil and they embrace that which is good. That's evidence of faith. James 2:17 says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James isn't contradicting Paul. James isn't saying that somehow we're saved or justified by a combination of works and faith. He's not saying that at all. But what he is saying is that faith is never alone. True saving faith will have evidence. If it doesn't, it's dead. It's not saving faith. Verse 18 says in James 2, I will show you my faith by my works. So faith in the believer, you see, is a whole life experience. It's not just the initial act of being joined to Christ, but it's becoming a new creature in Christ. It's living for Christ. Well, that's the believer. Well, unbelievers. You know, unbelievers can be, how should I say this? Unbelievers can be really proud. And they can be quite vocal. Many people in their unbelief can be really arrogant, in fact. And they can be really obstinate and antagonistic. And they can be blatantly rebellious against God. I know we may shake our head at that a bit, but often, with unbelievers, things seem to go well with them. We often look at unbelievers and they don't seem to have any real problems. No, not all the time, just saying this often. And in their unbelief, they are quite proud and arrogant against God. They sin, as it were, with boldness, as if there were no consequences. They take his name in vain. We live in a day when they profane the Lord's day and use it for their own pleasures and their own design. They live against him or they live as if he didn't exist and think nothing of him. Do you know people like that? I'm sure you do. I do. And you know what? I'm not suggesting that they're atheists. They may not be atheists. I mean, after all of America believes in God, right? I mean, look at the surveys. But in their daily lives, as they live out their lives, they live as practical atheists. You know that famous passage in the Psalms where David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is an interpretation, a translation of that the fool has said in his heart, no God. Not that there is no God, but no. no to God. But what often happens when their mortality is threatened? I saw an example of this just several months ago, of a man who lived his last days, really antagonistic and rebellious against outwardly. He got word that he was going to die, didn't have long to live. What about then? You know, maybe some serious sickness comes upon them, or suddenly they're laid up and their weakness, their vulnerability, their frailty is brought to bear, and they realize they're not as strong as they believed. And if it comes down to a time, they know that they're going to die, aware of death approaching. People who at one time were very vocal and strong, or so they thought, well, it all suddenly changes when they are aware of their vulnerability, when that's realized, their mortality, that their days are indeed numbered. And they're about to be in the presence of God. You know, some people go out on their deathbed cursing God. Some people who were very arrogant and antagonistic to God go out at least humbled in a human sense. We are thankful that on some occasions people really get converted. Not very often. Very often these people who are so vocal and open against God, when they're about to die, you don't hear them, or you don't see them. They're not so mighty, not so powerful there. Terror actually falls upon them because they know they're about to enter into the presence of the living God. And they are totally unprepared to meet the living God. It's a fearful thing. God said in Jeremiah 28:6 to an unbelieving people, "Behold, I will remove you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have uttered rebellion against the Lord." Proverbs 14:32. Listen to this. "The wicked is overthrown through his evil doing, but the righteous finds refuge in his death." Well, Joseph lived by faith. And there were so many instances which might be mentioned. I recommend those books to you that I mentioned earlier, some of the stories, you know, in the life of Joseph. But remember, he was taken away into captivity when he was 17 years old. His brothers sold him into captivity and convinced Jacob that he had died a violent death. And Joseph lived most of his life in Egypt, tremendous experiences. And through those experiences, you see the providence of God working in his life. You know, there at the end, when his brothers own up and confess, and Joseph forgives them, he says, "Oh, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." He's not excusing their sin, but he's forgiving them. And he's seeing the providence of God at work in his life. Then even in death, that same faith by which he lived was able to keep and sustain him. And as that faith had led him throughout his life, so that faith led him all the way, you see. It guided him at death. He didn't lose his faith. That's a vital lesson. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they didn't lose their faith. Instead, Joseph was faithful and strong right to the very end. His faith was focused upon God, rooted and grounded in the faith which took him to glory. Again, I just remind you of what the apostle was saying here. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. Verse 10 of Hebrews 11. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Again, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. This is the kind of faith that we desire. Surely, brethren, we don't seek to live the Christian life with a faith that is on again and off again. Surely that's not our desire. And surely we don't live the Christian life by a faith that is simply for the here and now. Do we? Don't we have eternity in view? Looking to that world which is coming? Don't we recognize and believe for our encouragement the wonderful truth? Don't we lay hold of this wonderful truth for ourselves, that the best is yet to come? That this isn't all there is. This is what must be set before us. Yes, it's true in God's providence that God can make things good for us. God can make this world comfortable and smooth for us. But brethren, very often that's not the case for the child of God. And the apostle here is not simply saying, well, if you just had a little more faith, all that persecution wouldn't happen to you. That's not the way it is. And what's going to keep us? What is going to sustain us? What will strengthen us? What's going to take us all the way to heaven? Faith. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. I hope that sinks in to be more than a Christian cliche. It's faith. And faith is to embrace with confidence the reality that God is going to make good the promises that he has said in the Word of God. And brethren, that's what motivated Joseph. That's the point here. And even as he was about to die, his thoughts were filled with the same wonderful faith by which he lived. And so I repeat, faith is a persevering confidence in the Lord. Faith is a whole of life experience. Proverbs 14:32, the righteous find refuge in his death. That only happens by faith. So it was with Joseph. And if we're to enjoy the same kind of departure from this life as Joseph enjoyed, then we must live by faith now. That's it. Brethren, that's the point. It's not complicated. This is Christianity 101. These are the important things. Why did Joseph have this victorious entry into the world to come? Why was it? Well, you read the account. He was so calm and collected in the face of the greatest trial. Why? It was because he lived a life of faith. He wasn't perfect. He was a sinner, just like all of us. Matter of fact, you read the Genesis account. There's examples. You'll see it. But as a tenor of life, he lived by faith. Day by day, he walked by faith, even in the most difficult of circumstances. We said earlier he was taken captive to Egypt. and sold into slavery. You know, but brother, even before that, think of the trials that he had to endure. Before he was sold into slavery, he didn't have very many friends. His mother, as you know, died when he was just a young boy. And his brothers despised him. If you think that was no big deal, his brothers hated him and they couldn't even speak civil to him. His younger brother, Benjamin, you'll remember, was too young to provide him any real fellowship or friendship. And then down there in Egypt. So he's alone, basically. Then down in Egypt, think of it. Think of that. Well, I'll get up and go to church on Sunday. Down there in Egypt, he was the only member of the church in Egypt. He didn't have a Bible to pick up through the week and look into. He had no mentor. He had no pastor. He had no spiritual example, no fellowship, no one to pray with, no other believers. And terrible things happened to him. Well, we need to know. We want to know something of that experience. And he was alone, Joseph. He was surrounded by unbelief and idolatry. It came into his home. And yet his faith kept him. By the grace of God, he kept on going against all odds. Fascinating. Well, we want to know something of that experience. We want to know experientially something of that kind of faith. It's a faith that walks with the Lord. It's now, you see. It's today, that faith, that we're to live by faith. It's now that we're to be sincere and serious and wholehearted followers of the Lord Jesus. It's now that we're to daily take up our cross. It's now that we must endure the reproach of being joined to Christ. It's now that these things come upon us. And then by the grace of God, when that terrible day does come upon us, that ultimate trial that awaits all of us, we will know the same faith that Joseph had. And to meet the Lord in peace, looking and desiring the promises of God to be fulfilled for us, be fulfilled in us. The righteous, says the wise man, finds refuge in his death. In that last trial, that ultimate trial. Well, there's more we could say about Joseph's faith. It had a spiritual focus. And I would suggest that that's the essence of faith. And we know from Scripture that Joseph was never buried in Egypt, right? That last verse of Genesis chapter 50, what does it say? Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. He was never buried in Egypt, but put in a coffin. And there's a wonderful lesson for us in that. Because if you're familiar with the narrative, if you know your Old Testament, it was many years before he was buried in the land of Canaan. And remember what he said there in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 25, and you shall carry up my bones from here, not his body. He didn't say that. He didn't say you shall carry up my body. He said you'll carry up my bones. You see, Joseph recognized by faith it was going to take a long time for the promise to be fulfilled. Hebrews 11:22 says, by faith, at the end of his life, he made mention of the Exodus and gave directions concerning his bones. And he recognized, saying, it's going to take a long time before the people actually get into the promised land. He was, by faith, he was saying, by the time it happens, it won't be my body, it'll be my bones. But it's going to happen. This reminds us that Joseph had his mind taken up with spiritual and eternal things, even there on his deathbed. You see, his thoughts and his heart was set on the world to come, that city whose designer and builder is God, that better country. This is what filled his mind. This is what consumed him. This is what motivated him. The Bible tells us that this is how it is with the Christian. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, our citizenship, the Authorized Version says, our conversation. Literally, it means our lifestyle or our way of life is in heaven. And from it, we wait, we look, we anticipate a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That ought to be the pattern for Christians. Now, of course, brethren, we have to make a way in the world. We have to take up our responsibilities, our respective callings in this life, in this world. But surely our hearts and our affections are not in the world. And so, as it was with Joseph, he didn't even want to be buried in Egypt. He was in a coffin, yes, but he wasn't buried in Egypt because his heart wasn't there. It was in the promised land. He was laying claim, you see, to that promise made to Abraham. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that was a picture of heaven itself. And the sad reality is too often God's people can be taken up with the world. We get our feet firmly entrenched in the world and the things that it affords. We look upon the world as our permanent place, but it's not. It's not. And we must remind ourselves that we're sojourners, we're travelers, we're pilgrims heading toward another destination. Now, I understand. The fact is, you can say that about every single human being. That's true about every single human being. Whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, fact is, we're all heading towards eternity. But the unbeliever and the counterfeit believer, you see, they think nothing of it. They don't realize it. They're so wrapped up in the things of the world. The whole mind is taken up with the things that they can see and the things that they can taste and put their hands on. It shouldn't be our pattern. The Christian walks by faith, not by sight. We must have that eye of faith, that spiritual vision, which includes a bigger view of reality. You see, we have to see over the obstacles. We have to see over the difficulties. We have to see beyond the circumstances and the trouble and see what is ultimately before us. And it's not some dream or invention of the imagination by which we see. We have a sure word. We have the word of God. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God's word tells us what lies before us. We don't have to guess. We don't have to speculate. Faith tells us, and it doesn't give us details of everything, but it gives us enough. It tells us enough to nurture our faith. It tells us that we're sojourners, that we're pilgrims, that we're on a journey. And so our responsibility is to guard our hearts. And I know, listen, I know we've mentioned the trials that Joseph experienced. We think about the all alone there in Egypt and the hatred of his brothers and all of those things. But think also of the privilege he had there in Egypt. Think of the temptations of all the trappings of power. Remember, he was the second ruler there in Egypt. He was second in command just under Pharaoh. All the riches, all the luxury and whatever Egypt could put before him was his, but his heart was in heaven. So these heroes of faith, Joseph, the one we're looking at today, they have their minds set up on spiritual things, eternal matters, even when dying, even when the end approached, this was what was upon their mind. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, Now, to really grasp the nature of Joseph's faith, let's think about the environment in which he lived. And you and I, you see, we're really blessed because we know the whole story, right? You're familiar with the whole story, how it continues on into the Exodus and so forth. But when Joseph made this request, Joseph was living in a time when there was plenty of encouragement for the people of God to stay in Egypt. There was plenty to encourage them to stay put. We mentioned this last week. Remember when Joseph said this, his family, the people of God, lived in Goshen. Well, that was the best place in all of Egypt. Brother, that was prime real estate. Do you remember they came down because of a famine and they were given to settle in Goshen, given to them by Pharaoh? It was a beautiful land. It was fertile and it was productive, and they settled in and they prospered there. It was there, we're specifically told in Genesis chapter 47 and verse 27, that they multiplied and they prospered. In Goshen, they were a people growing and gaining influence. In Goshen, they became a formidable force that the Egyptians looked upon with great favor. They were highly regarded. They were highly influential. This is at the time that Joseph is making this request. At that time, the children of Israel had much more than what we would say today, a place at the table. And they weren't despised. They weren't rejected or hated. They weren't under bondage when Joseph made those particular requests. Life was good in Egypt. Great, we might say. The people thought highly of them, as we see how they responded when Jacob, Joseph's father, died. Remember there in verse 3 of chapter 50, how they mourned for 70 days, the people of Egypt. Remember now what God actually said to Abraham. Go back to Genesis chapter 15. So this is quite a few years earlier that God says this to Abraham. Genesis 15, verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." Who would believe that? Who would believe that in Genesis 50? Considering Joseph's time, how highly regarded they were. The Egyptians loved them, looked after them, cared for them, and yet the word of God said they'd be persecuted. You see why when Joseph mentions the Exodus, that's faith that ought to be emulated. Joseph had his eye on the word of God. He looked beyond the present circumstances. He saw what the word of God said. And isn't that a clear application for those Hebrew Christians that the apostle was writing to? These people had already suffered persecution. And there was more to come. Tremendous persecution. Their goods had been taken away. They had lost jobs and opportunity. They were thrown out of the synagogue. All kinds of things like this happened to them because they followed the Lord Jesus, and more was coming. And as they looked at their present circumstances, they were inclined to say, "Oh man, enough of this. Enough of this. I didn't sign up for this. We want to go back to Judaism." And the apostle says you must look beyond your present circumstances. You must look beyond what's happening in your life now, because that of itself is no real indication of what the final outcome will be like. Isn't that faith? And isn't that true for us as well? Whatever your present circumstances are or will become, it's no real indication of what awaits the people of God. And by faith, we know, we are convinced, we're told, what awaits the people of God. And what is it? It's glory, you see. It's immortality. It's eternal life, to be with Christ forever. But our present circumstances may be far removed from that future experience. That's what the apostle wants to impress upon his readers. That's what the Holy Spirit wants to impress upon us today. Don't judge the future by the present. Now, brethren, we must look at both. We're to be wise. We're to look at the present and the future. But through, as Calvin would say, through the spectacles of Holy Scripture. Through the Word of God, and believe the wonderful promises of God. That's what Joseph did. You see, there may have been the temptation for him to say, as he's come to his last days, well, you know, things are pretty good here. Well, things really are great, in fact, here in Egypt. It's always going to be great in Egypt. But not true. What, there's a real lesson there. You know, we might think, you know, looking at history, and we could look at any aspect of history, but look at church history, for example. The Great Reformation. You know, the Reformation was not simply some political act of governments changing policies and churches. It was a movement of God, and hundreds of thousands of people were saved. Wonderful, amazing success, the church planted and established and growing throughout Western Europe, into the United States, its influence in our country. You know, you go back to places, so many places. I remember going to Williams College and seeing the monument there to the first American missionaries. Or you go to Northampton in Massachusetts, and to this day you can still go around and visit these places, evidences of the success of the gospel. You go to Charleston, South Carolina, right? You go down there and stand in the city square, and you look at all these big, magnificent churches. Today they're museums, they're empty. There was a time in this country that you would hear the gospel, and it didn't matter if it was Anglican or Presbyterian or Congregational or Baptist. You might have heard some differences on church policy, but you heard of the grace of God and a justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Philadelphia, Washington, D.C. A person might think many years ago, you see, because of the spiritual battles won, the planting of churches, the gospel influences, well, it's always going to be like that. But not so. Think of in our own land. Think of the many current laws and ways in our nation, in Oregon, in Washington, laws once enacted, legislation that was at one time enacted with a view to the Ten Commandments. Look, you can say what you want about blue laws, but there was a time in this nation that there were laws in place with a view to the Ten Commandments, with a view to being a godly people. But now, often in direct opposition to the commands and revealed will of God. Why is that? Well, when we used to think of the United States as being under God, a people guided, you know, by His book, well, the thought was, things like abortion, well, that'll never happen here. That could never be an issue here. That could never be a debate in terms of whether or not it's a human right. And we could go on and talk about many other things. But the point is, we just can't judge by our present circumstances, thinking that things will always be the same. We must, by faith, rely upon the Word of God. So while we might be facing difficulties and trials and disappointments and things that really test us, Yet all of this will come to an end, and what God has revealed to us in his word will be our certain portion. So the point is, we're to continue on in faith. That's what the apostles' aim is in writing. Look past your circumstances and feed upon the word of God, for it alone is sure and settled and steadfast. The word of God abides forever. Another point, isn't it true that things have a tendency to decline? The children of Israel were in a privileged position in Egypt. But the day came when the Pharaoh took power, as Exodus tells us, that didn't know Joseph. No regard for Joseph. And things became very different. The situation changed. But brother, that's a common thing. It's common as we consider our lives. So as we live the life of faith, we should understand that there is a tendency in everything ultimately to decline. Think even of churches, of whole denominations, and maybe, you know, at the first, solid, godly, Bible-believing, evangelical, reformed, or whatever. But over time, changes came along, and they began to decline. Again, you know, we could just give example after example. Think of all the Bible colleges and theological institutions. It's pretty much the case of decline. Some initially set up so wonderfully. You know, I think of Princeton. I've been to Princeton and toured old Princeton, and you know, there was a time. You can go back to the history of revival in the United States. There never was a revival, not a real genuine Holy Spirit revival of the preaching of the gospel before the 20th century that old Princeton wasn't involved in. These places set up with safeguards to prevent decline, but the sad truth is they all seem to decline. So the apostle is encouraging these people and us not to look at their circumstances, but to keep their eyes on the promises of the word of God. Those will never fail. They are sure and steadfast. Another thing, briefly, the writer wants to encourage them, and he reminds them at that time that Joseph looked after the people of God. Look at Genesis chapter 50 and verse 24. I preached a sermon on this text a number of years ago. Verse 21, actually. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. You know, he's talking to his brothers, his undeserving brothers who had treated him so cruelly. Matthew Poole wrote, I will nourish you. Expect not only a free pardon from me, but all the kindness of a loving brother. Well, isn't that a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus in regards to undeserving sinners? But Joseph, you see, was about to die. And here's what we try and conclude this. Joseph was about to die. What then? Joseph says, I'll look after you. Okay. You're going to die. Then what? Joseph says, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Faith. They had looked at Joseph through God to provide for them, but now God himself would look after them. He would come, and he would visit them, and ultimately he would bring them out of slavery and out of bondage into the promised land. Well, this is what the apostle is trying to tell the Hebrew Christians. God will take care of you. God will take up your concerns. As God was with Joseph, and when Joseph left, God would continue to look after the people and provide for them. So it is for all the people of God who are on this journey of faith. Doesn't that lie even at the heart of what Jesus was teaching to his disciples there in the Sermon on the Mount? Oh, ye of little faith, you know. You're worried. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers of the field. Aren't you more valuable than them? God will take care of you. He will ultimately take his people to glory. And when we realize, you see, that it's God who is for us, you think of Paul there in Romans 7, dealing with his own inner struggle. Oh, but if God is for me, who can be against me? It's Christ who died. It's Christ who's risen. He that spared not his own son, how shall he not also with him and through him give me all things? God's arm is not too short that it cannot save. By faith, Joseph trusted. He put everything on the line, as it were, with a view to the promises of God. And brethren, we're called to do the same thing. We're called to put everything on the promises of God. Promises that in Christ, God will wash us from our sin. Promises of God in Christ, that he will redeem us from the power of the devil, that he'll rescue us from darkness and all evil, and raise us from the dead, glorify us for all eternity. Faith. What an important chapter. What an important theme for Christians living in this fallen world. May God's promises mean as much to us as they meant for Joseph. They ought to mean more. Not because we're more saved than Joseph, but we have more light. We have more light. May we live and die according to these promises. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reality that we are accepted in Christ by faith. And we thank you, Father, that faith is your work. And so, Father, we pray that as your people, that we would live out of that faith, that we would walk daily in faith, sober and seriously, giving ourselves to the Lord Jesus in all that we do, so that when the time comes to die, that we die in that same faith. We pray, Father, for those that may be here even this morning who have no faith, no true faith. We pray, Father, that they would look to Christ, repenting of their sins, and receive the Lord Jesus. Father, would you do that good work in them even today? And we'll give you praise and glory and thanksgiving in Jesus' name.